Well, it's good to be with you tonight. There must be something happen when you come across the border. When you go to speak in England, your wife gets welcomed as your wife, but in Scotland it's your good lady. So there we are, you must get promoted when you come to Scotland. I'd like to read with you, please, in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 17 verses of chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. As you well know, it's a wonderful letter, and it really takes us through the gospel. And Paul starts in these first 17 verses and describes, really, you could put over the first 17 verses, the righteousness of God. And if we were to go into the second half of the chapter, verses 18 to 32, you could put over that, sadly, the rejection of God. And those two things are contrasted immediately. We live in a world that sadly has rejected God, but it's wonderful to read a book that reminds us of the grace of God and salvation that is available because of God's grace. Let's just read these first 17 verses together. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God, to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Just God would bless his word to us. Now you're probably very, very familiar with Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's always tempting to say the church in Rome, but actually it's not written to the church as in the singular. And you probably noticed as you were reading there that he said, when you get down to verse number 7, to all that be in Rome. And when you actually get to chapter 16, you find there's a church in someone's house, and then he writes to these, he addresses these believers and other believers. So he's most likely addressing a number of assemblies or local churches in Rome, and he's addressing the believers who are in Rome. And of course it's a wonderful book, isn't it? It's one of those books that we've often been taught you cannot afford to ignore, that you really need to get your head round this epistle, because it's the foundation upon which the gospel is built. And it's really information and truth that is so necessary for us to understand, especially in a day when the gospel is attacked and when people don't believe that the gospel is relevant, it's good for us to be familiar and aware of exactly what God teaches about it in his word. Now Paul uses a kind of question and answer method of teaching often in this epistle, and you would know that pretty well. You know, many a chapter you'll get a question asked, what shall we say then? You get at the beginning of chapter 4, or, you know, and you'll get again in you know, chapter 6, similar to, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? So he's asking and answering questions, and that's a very good way of teaching, of course, isn't it? It makes people think, and it gets them to actually consider actually what the answer is, and then he's building on that and explaining that. Dividing it simply, and I'm not going to do a lot of time in an introduction, but dividing it simply, you would know there are three major sections in this epistle. And really in the first 8 chapters, the apostle defines the need for the gospel. And he proves that we cannot help ourselves. And he goes on to clearly show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only answer. There are two words on this platform in front of me here. It says, preach Christ. And that's because whoever put that there from the assembly knows that that's the answer. And that's what Romans is all about, isn't it? That it establishes our guilt, and it establishes the guilt of the pagan, I suppose you might say, and it establishes the guilt of the religious person or the Jewish person, and it takes the whole world to be guilty before God in chapter 3. And then he builds this case of it's Christ, and it's only Christ. So we get to chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and he's taken us from guilt to grace and to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's that big section, chapters 1 to 8. And then, of course, the next part of the letter describes how God reached the world, past, present, and future. And, of course, that's chapters 9, 10, and 11. So we have a very clear picture of looking back in chapter 9 to see how God has dealt in the past. And God's right to deal and to act and to behave, his sovereign choice and his right to do as he chooses and pleases. And then you come to chapter 10, and it's about the present, isn't it? And it's how God is working out the gospel. And that's that wonderful chapter about how shall, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall we hear without a preacher? And how shall we preach if we don't be sent? And so he's focusing on how the gospel is communicated today, how God's way of salvation, should I say, is communicated today. And then when you get to chapter 11, he's going into the future to see God's future dealings. And it's the line of God's communication with men, and how God has, down the ages of time, he's always communicated his purposes and his way of salvation to mankind. And then we come to chapter 12, and of course it's not so much the need for salvation or how God has reached the world with salvation, but it's the effect of that salvation upon our lives. That's really important, isn't it? Romans doesn't finish at chapter 8. And it's not even just finishes at the end of chapter 11, which is very interesting to see how God has dealt with mankind. But you need to get to chapter 12 through to chapter 16 to see how that impacts the life of men and women. The gospel is the righteousness of God. And I think that's, you know, we'll think about that if we get time, and when we get to verse number 17, because it could be just a description of God's character. He's a righteous God. Or it could be a description of what God imputes to us, gives to us at conversion. We're made righteous. But I kind of think in the context of the way it's written, it's actually describing the righteousness of God and how he brings men and women into salvation. Because hard on the heels of the statement, he goes on to talk about the just shall live by faith, and he talks about the wrath of God being revealed and how God has revealed himself. So it's most likely, I think, in the context, describing the righteousness of God as in his dealings with humanity in providing salvation. So those three broad sections, and many people have put different titles and subheadings over them, and they're all very interesting. You can get tied up in that one, can't you? You can look at so many different people's divisions and titles. You think, now which one will I pick? Because they all have some element of truth in them as they describe this great book of Romans. I'm going to really deal in the main from verses 8 down to about verse 13 or 14. That'll be where I'm picking my main points from. But let me just go over some of those earlier verses. In verse 1, we have the author brought to us. I don't know how often you sit down and think to yourself, How would this have sounded the first time it was read? Paul had never been in Rome. Paul's got a great heart for people, hasn't he? We'll see that when we get down to think about his prayer. So he's writing to these people in this massive metropolis, this center of the empire. And here's a man, and he's educated. And I take it socially he probably was quite far up the ladder by far as his birth and his background was concerned. And he's writing to probably the most powerful city of its day with all its sophistication and all its authority and all its wisdom. And the first thing they learn about him is he is a slave of Jesus Christ. And I think that must have made a big impression, because in those little assemblies, in those churches in Rome, there would no doubt have been converted slaves. And here's a man who's freeborn. We learn that from the book of Acts. Here's a man of social standing. Here's a man of education. But he has turned to Christ and he has sold himself into the total ownership of Christ. And he says, I'm Paul, a slave, a bondman of Jesus Christ. That would take away any element of pride, wouldn't it? And I suppose the challenge to us is today, what do we like to be known as? What is, you know, what do we want people to think of us as? Most of us wouldn't like to be known as a slave or a bond slave. But this man has so learned the blessing of salvation and the value of his Savior that he says it would be better just to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ than have any other position or status in life. We're not going through the rest of verse 1, but you know the beautiful things there about his apostleship. He's a called apostle, and he's separated unto the gospel of God. And in verses 2 to 4, he describes the gospel. And we could spend really all night doing that one, because it's a wonderful summary, isn't it? You see, he says it's the gospel of God in verse 1. And let's never forget that the word gospel is glad tidings. We've got to be careful when we preach, remember that it is good news. I know we've got to preach about sin. I know we have to warn about coming judgment. But let's remember, it ultimately is good news. It's a rescue package. It's a divine deliverance that God gives to those who believe. He says it's the glad tidings of God. Now he says in verse 2, he promised this by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Promised this before. In other words, he's saying to these people, this is not something that is just a new phenomenon. This isn't something that has just out of the blue appeared. So you care to trace it back. And you'll find whether it's through specific prophets, like Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Whether it's Zechariah, whether you go back to Moses and Deuteronomy, a prophet like unto you that God would raise up. He says the prophets spoke in the past. And whether then you want to go and look at the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, those pictures in different people's lives like Joseph, or pictures in offerings and sacrifices. He's saying from time immemorial, from before this world, he says, long before the time he's writing, these holy scriptures recorded predictions through the prophets about this one. And then of course he fleshes out the reality of that in verses 3 and 4. He says this is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He identifies his humanity, seed of David, according to the flesh, and his deity is the Son of God and the confirmation in resurrection. And then he concludes his greetings there in verses 5 down to 7. And as with all of the writings of Scripture, there's so much truth that's packed into so few words, really, that we're going to resist looking at that. Because I want to bring you down to verse number 8. So he's writing to all the believers in Rome. We see that in verse 7. And he's reminding them they're loved by God. They've been called saints, not to be saints. I know it says that in the authorized version, but the words are italics today. What he's saying is that's what you are by God's calling. God has made you that. But as he addresses these people, this is verses 8 to 12, and you can put over that this heading, my prayer is to come to Rome. But I want to pick up a couple of things through this section. I want to speak first of all about the proof of their conversion. And then I want to talk about power in our private lives, as Paul talks there about that he serves God with his spirit. And then I'd like to talk to you about the passion of prayer. Speak about Paul's passion in prayer. And then when we come to verse 10 and beyond, I want to think about prosperity in Christian life. We need to think about what Paul means by he wants to have a prosperous journey. And in line with that, we'll think about our purposes and the will of God. And if we get time, we'll think about progress in Christian life. Paul wanted to see fruit in them and fruit in the gospel. That's kind of where we're going generally, the proof of conversion. Look at verse number 8. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I think some of these men in Scripture, and there have been men like them since, have they've a remarkable capacity to be interested in many, many people. That's a great talent. To have a broad mind and a big heart, and to have interest in people that are not just in your locality or in your assembly or in your circle. In other words, Paul wasn't just interested in the people he had seen saved. The people that were in his flock, not that he had one, but you know what I mean when I say that. The people that were, you know, under his kind of sphere of influence. No, Paul had a big heart. We know when we read the letter that he wrote to the Colossian church, he'd never been there. But he talks to them there about his prayers for them and his interest in them. And he's got a very keen interest in those Christians. He says, I would that you would know what great conflict or care I have for you, for them in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So that's a good principle to work on, isn't it? That it's quite scriptural to be praying for people that you've never met, and praying for their prosperity, and praying that God would bless them. And we'll see a little more of Paul's prayer in this sense. But he's also thankful. We were doing, well, I was asked to speak recently in an assembly in the world called Bromborough, and they were going through the book of Acts, and so I was given Acts chapter 11, and you know when you're given a passage, you just have to knuckle down and study it, don't you? It wasn't one of those difficult passages in that sense. But I was just thrilled again when I saw that, you know, when Barnabas came to Antioch, and it says he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. It's good, isn't it, to be... It's good to be excited and thrilled whenever Christians are doing well, when there's progress in people's lives. And it's a kind of similar idea, isn't it? Because he's saying to them that I thank my God that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And that's a pretty similar idea to Barnabas arriving in Antioch, and he sees the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? Well, you see its effect in people's lives. You see qualities and behaviors and attitudes that are reflecting the work of God, the patience, the love one for another, the zeal for things that are good. And you can see the grace of God. That would be good if people could say that when they visited us, wouldn't it? That they could see the grace of God. Well, Paul has never been in Rome to see the grace of God. But he says, I'm thanking God, he says, and through Christ Jesus. You know, there's always that link in prayer, isn't there? And the Lord Jesus is the door, the one who opens the door. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, Rome was an impressive place, and it was a center of power. And so people would be travelling backwards and forwards, and there would be a lot of movement to and from Rome. And as people left Rome and went to other places, they were obviously saying, you should hear about the people who follow Jesus Christ in Rome. You should hear about those followers of the Nazarene. You should see the difference it makes in their life. That they're not popular in society. It's not the easiest route to go, but they trust in God. They're following Christ. And so throughout the whole world, I suppose, would be an expression that the Roman Empire was pretty much the habitable world at that stage. So he's saying, you know, wherever you go, people are speaking about your faith. It was a similar idea, wasn't it, when Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he reminded them of how he'd been there and he preached, and this is one of the places that he'd seen folks saved. But he talks about, from you sounds out the word of the Lord, and in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad. In other words, he's saying to them, I don't need to talk about you, because actually folks are talking about you. And he says that they show to us how you turn to God from idols. So in other words, the effect of salvation and conversion was being spoken about in many, many places whenever they heard about what had happened in Thessalonica. That's really how the gospel spreads, isn't it? And it's a very appropriate introduction to an epistle about the gospel. Because it's not just all about the doctrine, is it? The doctrine stole for these people were living the doctrine. These people were spreading the truth of the gospel, and their faith was spoken of. And Paul was absolutely delighted in that. Of course, we know that one of the early epistles in the New Testament is that little epistle by James. And of course, James will argue the case, as most of us will have looked at from time to time in chapter 2. And he'll say, you know, you really need to have evidence of your faith. And so James, in verse 18 of James 2, he says this: a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And I was reminded recently that these are practical works of kindness and care and interest in people. So the Christians in Rome were obviously living what they believed. There was evidence that they really had got it, that they were really saved, and that would be good if that were the case. What is the proof of my conversion? What is the evidence of my faith? Well, I do think from some other passages that there are evidences in faith that is seen in works that are towards God. You know, the labor of love, the work of faith, the patience of hope is teaching us about truth that affects our lives and our relationship with God. But James reminds us that there is evidence of faith that is seen in care and kindness and good works that it demonstrates that this faith we have in Christ is real. And so that was the case for these Christians in Rome. But look at verse 9. Paul says this: for God is my witness, to myself with my spirit, the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So really this section, as I said, from 8 to 12, is really about his prayers. I want to pick up this idea that he talks about serving God in his spirit, with his spirit, or in his spirit. He's calling God to witness the fact he prays for them. And we'll think about that in a moment or two. That's a wonderful thing. The consistent, regular, ongoing prayer life of the Apostle Paul was quite amazing when you actually add together all the different things and people and places that he prayed for. But I'm thinking about this little expression for a moment. He says, I serve God in my spirit. This is about this is about not just external, is it? This is about the heart of the matter. This is about his private world. He serves God in his spirit. I want to talk to you about your private world for a moment or two. I'm not just thinking about whether you come to the meeting or whether you do certain things that you would expect a Christian to do. I'm really challenged in my heart, and I hope you will be, about the condition of my spirit. My spiritual condition before God. You see, Paul speaks a lot about this. In Ephesians, in chapter 3, you may want to turn to it, I'm going to turn to it just so I don't misquote it to you. But in chapter 3 is one of his prayers. Paul's prayer, you know, reading his written prayers, very interesting. And you'll get one in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, as I'm sure you know very well. Well, chapter 3, this is his second prayer. And he's praying that God would grant the Christians in Ephesus in keeping with, you know, in light of the riches of God's glory. So he said there's no limit really to this. God can provide. The riches of his glory is an unlimited resource. But he's praying that they might be strengthened, that God would grant them to be strengthened with inward strength by his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul talks, we'll look at a couple of references where Paul talks about the inner man. See, God is interested in our spiritual condition. He's interested in, are we strong in the Lord? A Christian isn't someone who practices, you know, good, you know, a positive mental attitude, or assertively assertive, or a person who's got, you know, who's strong because they've conditioned themselves. A Christian's strength is drawn from a deeper source and a better source. It's strengthened with all might by his Spirit. So it's the Spirit of God that strengthens my individual spirit in the inner man. And the Spirit of God is working, moving towards my inner man. In other words, he's moving towards me for my benefit. That's God's intention, that we might be strengthened with a power that can only find its source in God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? We ask this simply through reading his word. We know that strength by allowing the word of God to dwell in us richly. That's how we're filled with the Spirit. That's how we're strengthened by the Spirit. So our Bible reading, our times of study, our times of meditating on God's word are essential to our strengthening as believers. I don't know what you're like, but I struggle when I don't read my Bible. I'm not the same person I should be. I'm often not the person I should be anyway, but I'm worse when I'm not reading my Bible, when I'm not allowing the Spirit of God, the vehicle that God has chosen to strengthen me, to give me power. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to strengthen your spirit and my spirit, to give us strength for the pathway, to give us strength for the circumstances of life. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Bear in mind, Paul is, we're looking at how, in what way does he serve God in his spirit? Why does he make that statement? You come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. And by the way, this passage, we're not going down it. He's talking about the pressures and the persecution and the trouble and the difficulty of being a servant of God. We have it easy, don't we? You know, he was shipwrecked and left as dead and hungry and persecuted and beaten. So with that background, he says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So he's actually admitting that physically, his outward man, which is the physical, he's saying that is actually being consumed sometimes by the circumstances. That is on a downward spiral. It's decaying. Weakness, tiredness, age, it's not getting better. He's saying, though, in contrast to the fact my outward man might be perishing, wasting away, yet he says there's something going on completely different in the inner man. The inward man is renewed day by day. And that's interesting, isn't it? Paul says, I serve God with my spirit. But Paul didn't get it all on Monday or Sunday to take him through the next week. He didn't get that strength on January the 1st at a New Year conference, and that doesn't mean you don't go, it's good to go to a New Year conference, but it doesn't mean you get an injection like you do when you go for your steroids and then it lasts you for 3 months. No, he says actually you get that strength day by day. That's why we have to walk with God. That's why we spend time with God. That's why it's essential. Just like you have breakfast and dinner and tea and probably supper and a snack in, but you need glucose, you need energy, you need whatever to get you through. You get injections of energy regularly. You need that from God. So Paul is saying here in this passage that yes, As far as my outward man is concerned, as far as what you can see, as far as my circumstances, he says that's kind of a downward trend. But the inward man, it's being renewed. Mind, that's good, isn't it? I look at some of you older believers. I look at, you know, I lost my dad last year, as many of you know. I sometimes think to myself, I'm not sure if I'd even get to my 80s and do the things these men were doing. I see men in our meeting with a brother who's 84. He's amazing. He's got limitations, but what takes any of you, what takes people to still live for God and be interested in the things of God and be excited about the things of God? Because it's on a day-by-day basis that God is able to renew you, refresh you, and strengthen you. And, well, in this passage, Paul reminds us that there is a comparison that needs to take place, isn't there? An evaluation. He talks about a light affliction compared to an eternal weight of glory. He's really saying, I've done a little bit of calculation here. This is for the moment, and it is tough, but it's light compared to an unending, eternal weight of glory. And so in these passages, Paul reminds us of the work of God is to empower and strengthen the spirit of a man, saved by the grace of God, to give the man or the woman strength to serve. So two more points on that one, I just want you to notice. Paul goes back to that similar idea in chapter 7 of Romans, and he's really thinking, well, chapter 7 is amazing, really, isn't it? Because I personally believe it is the struggle of the believer. I believe there's a point of conversion in chapter 7, when he became aware of the law, and the law, you know, pronounced him guilty and dead. But then you get to the end of the chapter, he says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So that spirit, the spiritual part of you, the inner man or the inward man, has spiritual perception. There may be things that physically and circumstantially are difficult, but there's a delight in the heart of the believer. Paul is talking about the struggle of what he would do that he wanted to do, he didn't, and what he shouldn't do, he did, and all those battles he's talking about. But in the middle of all that, he says, but I do delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's something that responds to the things of God in your spirit, not just strengthened, but delighted. And then there's one other reference that I just found very, very interesting in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's really about the sisters, but the principle can be applied to all, but it's lovely how God applies it to the sisters in that passage. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, it's really contrasting external expressions of beauty and adornment with the beauty of the inner man. He says in verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. It just reminds me, or teaches me, that there are hidden, lasting and beautiful qualities in the inner or the hidden man of the heart. God does a work of grace. Now that's important for us to understand. If we're talking to, a bigger group of young people, and especially if you're addressing a modern society's mentality of everything being about being beautiful on the outside, and about people being made to feel inadequate if they don't fit a certain type of person or type of look. Well, actually, 1 Peter chapter 3 says there is an inner beauty that exceeds anything else. The other external beauty, some people are good looking. God made some people good looking, not all of us, but God made some people good looking. That will pass with time. But there's a lasting value to those hidden beauties in the spirit of a man or a woman. Come back to chapter Romans chapter 1, and let's pick up Paul, the passion of Paul's prayers. If you want some examples, I know you probably know plenty yourself, but saying examples of people who had a disciplined inner man, a disciplined life, well, we can look at Daniel, can't we, and see the discipline of his life. Or you can look at Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I beat this body and bring it into subjection. And somehow he links physical discipline in life with spiritual, kind of maintaining spiritual progress as a believer. The Lord himself is a beautiful example. And Isaiah spoke about it in chapter 50, morning by morning he rose to take instruction. The lovely picture of his discipline. And if you want a really good modern, well, maybe not a modern picture now, but modern in my lifetime, Jim Elliot, the missionary who died in his 20s, read his diaries. What a tremendous example of discipline in the inner man as he sought to live a godly life. Paul says, I'm going through these verses here, about he makes mention without ceasing of them always in his prayers. Paul's prayer life is very, very interesting, isn't it? I mean, even if you just curtailed yourself to Romans, you would have here is prayers about God's will, about his journeys, about how he will get to Rome, will he get to Rome, about his desires for them to grow and mature as Christians, about his desire to see more people saved, and he's praying about it. We used to pray about everything, shouldn't we? And Paul's desire is that he might be in the will of God. We're going to think about God's will just in a moment or two. But when you get to chapter 10, we have a little insight into the passion of his heart. You remember chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. You know, Paul's passion was for those people to come to Christ. And we know even today, the majority of Jews have turned their back on Christ and reject him. But Paul had a passion for his own people. Maybe God gives that to some people, a great passion for their own people. Sometimes God sends people to other countries. Sometimes God does what he did with Isaiah and sent them to his own people and told them that they would be hard-nosed and hard-faced and it would be very difficult to do that work. But Paul had a great passion and he prayed, his heart's desire and prayer. He's praying that God would... Prayer is a very complicated thing in one sense and very simple in another. It's complicated in the sense that I don't know what God's will is. I sometimes sit down and think to myself, I wish the Lord had said to me what he said to Paul. I have many people in this place. Then I would know to work there and to pray about that. But God doesn't do that for us. And God never told Paul that the whole nation of Israel would be saved. And yet he prays for them. His heart's desire, prayer is that they might be saved. We just have to submit ourselves to the will of God and pray in his will. And yet he wants us to have passion. He wants us to have deep desires for those things. But Paul didn't just have desires for people to get saved. That's a great thing to have. And I think we could do with more of it, really, in our generation. But he's a great desire for the prosperity of Christians. Just turn over to chapter 15 for a moment. And chapter 15... So it's in the practical section, is very much about him taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And I notice this word crops up, and it crops up in a number of passages. So one that's very closely linked with prayer. And it's the word to grant, he says in verse 5. And really saying, it's my desire is that the God of patience grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really a prayer, isn't it? I mean, he doesn't put it in the terms of a prayer. But, you know, he's asking God to grant, Acts chapter 4, grant, Lord, they say now. It's part of a prayer, wording for prayer, isn't it? To grant, to request. And his desire is that these Christians, that they might be like-minded, and that like-minded attitude might be completely compatible with the fact that they are followers of Christ, according to Christ Jesus. In other words, he wants them to be at one, they're not compromising, at one, because they're in keeping with what the Lord would want. And he wants them to, with one mouth and one mind, to glorify God. You know, he's looking for unity, he's praying for patience, he's praying for encouragement. He wants them to care for each other. I'm very challenged, and I would have to be honest and say I don't do as much as I should, but I'm very, very challenged by the nature of Paul's prayers for Christians. I mentioned to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. Take them as two examples. I go to Colossians 1, verses 9 through to verse 11. And Paul doesn't just pray, Lord, bless that church, or bless those Christians. He prays that they might know the knowledge of his will with full understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord. What's he doing? He's praying specifics. Now we're meant to do that when it comes to seeing folks saved. We're meant to do that when, Paul prayed for Israel. Didn't just pray for the nations of the world. We're meant to pray specifically. We're meant to pray for the spiritual growth and prosperity of Christians. That takes me to my next point. Because when you come to verse 10, he's saying one of his requests, a big request, that if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Paul is looking for prosperity in his journey. Now, interesting, that word, prosperity, is really only used three times. It's used here, and it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Used in 3 John. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he's actually praying. He's not praying. He's talking about that the collection, the assembly setting aside funds to meet the needs of believers and do the Lord's work. And he says, do it in proportion to how much God has prospered you. So the word is about physical, material, financial prosperity. In that verse, but you probably remember this one. Do you remember when he speaks to Gaius, or John speaks to Gaius in 3 John, and he's asking that he might prosper physically to the same extent as he has prospered spiritually? So it's the complete opposite to what we would think normally. Often we are looking at people and we see that they've really prospered materially, and we just wish they would prosper a little more spiritually, that they would, get the balance right. But actually Gaius was the opposite, because John's writing to him and he says, you are prospering so well spiritually. My prayer is that you might prosper physically. Now, most likely it's his health he's speaking about. But he wants him to prosper in a physical sense to the same extent as he's been prospered spiritually. Now when Paul talks about these Christians, he says, I want to have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. And actually to understand what he means by that, we need to run through the next couple of verses. Look at verse 11. He says, I want to impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you might be established. Sometimes you think if I was to say that, someone might think that was arrogant, but there's no hint of arrogance in any of the writings of the apostle. He would tell us he's the chief of sinners. He would say he's the least of all saints. In fact, when you get to verse number 12, it's quite an incredible verse. Because in verse 12, he's actually saying, I want to get to Rome because I want to be encouraged with you, and I want your faith and my faith both to be the cause of each other's encouragement. So Paul's not saying, I'm the answer to all your problems. But he is saying that God has given me the ability and the calling to impart some spiritual gift to you. But he says, I actually want to get there because I know you're going to encourage me the same as I want to encourage you. And he says, it's your faith and mine. It's not faith in each other he's talking about, but it's our faith that we both have in God that has lived out in our lives. I want that to be the means of encouraging each other. So Paul says, I really want to get to Rome. I hope it's God's will. He says, I want to have a prosperous journey because I want there to be blessing and prosperity. And he said, I would like to impart some spiritual gift to establish you. So I take it these Christians were not that long saved. And Paul had been given the ability by God to impart scripture, we know, and to teach scripture. That's why he was taken by Barnabas to Antioch. He went to Antioch because these people were going to spend, was it a year, it said, they're going to spend week after week after week. What were they doing? They were teaching these people. They were strengthening them in their faith. When people get saved, we need to feed them. I hope we're still expecting people to get saved. When there's new people saved and come into fellowship, we're going to have to just feed them and care for them and strengthen them so that they grow. And that's one of the really important issues in Christian life, isn't it? And it runs through nearly all of the epistles. Growth. Grow in grace, Jude would write. shown grace for us at Peter, and in the knowledge of our God and Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Paul measured prosperity by spiritual growth, by imparting something that would confirm them and strengthen them in their faith, by being encouraged from their faith, and so that they might be those that would produce fruit in their life. So prosperity is a really important thing in Christian life. It'd be interesting to go through and see what are the hallmarks of prosperity in the New Testament, whether it be Paul writing to the church in Philippi about being content, or whether it's John writing about he loves to see his children walking in truth. There are many of those passages that would help us on that. As I conclude, let me just talk to you for a moment or two about our purposes and the will of God. You know, he says in verse 10, he says, I would like, my request is that by any means I might have a prosperous journey, by the will of God to come to you. Look at verse 11, I long to see you. Look at verse 13, I want you to understand, he says, that I oftentimes purpose to come unto you. Verse 15, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. But give your finger there and go to chapter 15 again. I'm just highlighting some of the intentions of the apostle. Verse 22, he says, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Verse 23, he said, I have a great desire these many years to come unto you. Verse 24, he says, and whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, and I trust to see you in my journey. Verse 25, he says, but now I go to Jerusalem. He's in Corinth. He's about to take the material support to the believers. He's going back to Jerusalem. So he says, I'm about to go unto Jerusalem to minister unto them. And then he says in verse 28, now when I perform this, when I finish this work, I will come by you into Spain. Paul didn't come the way he expected to come, did he? Paul didn't end up in Rome the way he anticipated. But there was nothing wrong with having the desire to come. Well, Paul says in chapter 15, I intended to come many times, but I was hindered. And he tells them why he was hindered. He tells them the work that was going on that actually meant he couldn't arrive when he wanted to arrive. We should have plans. We should have desires and ambitions. We should have good intentions. But of course, James reminds us that we ought to say, if the Lord will, I will do this or that. And that's in a business context. So we should be praying about our business life, you know, our work life. If you're still in work life, it's appropriate to pray about that, if the Lord will. But ultimately, it is God who will work out his purposes. And the book of Acts is a very interesting study in this, isn't it? Because Paul will try this door in Acts chapter 16, but it's closed. And he will attempt to do this, but he's forbidden to do it. The will of God isn't generally given to us in advance, in a blueprint. The principles of his will are clearly stated if we were to go through them in the New Testament. And if we try and live by them, and then seek to know God's direction and guidance in life, and then to make plans and have intentions and pray about things, God will open or close doors as appropriate. God has his purposes and his will. We're supposed to have desires and intentions, and we seek that our desires will match his will. As the psalmist said, wasn't it? Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. It's a good principle, that, isn't it? If I seek to delight myself in the Lord, my desires will become aligned with his. He will give me the desires of my heart. Progress in Christian life. He's going to talk about their fruit. In verse 13, he says that I want to come to have some fruit amongst you, even as among other Gentiles. I don't think there he's so much talking about fruit as in Christian progress. I think he wants to see more people saved. The very next verse says, I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise to the unwise, whether socially or intellectually, whichever category. He says, as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to them that are in Rome. In other words, he's saying, I want to see some fruit in the gospel. Now he speaks on those terms in Colossians chapter 1. He talks about fruit in Colossae. That the same as is across the world, he said. But the interesting thing about the Colossians passage, that fruit doesn't stop being produced at conversion, it continues to the very day that he was writing. So fruit starts in the gospel, and I think that's what he's talking about here in these verses. But it continues to be seen in the lives of God's people, the evidence of conversion. We're back to almost where we started. By their fruits shall ye know them, as the evidence in life of conversion. Well, we're pretty quick on that. Hopefully it didn't go too fast. But we've seen something of the proof of conversion, the evidence of faith. The power of God in our personal lives, our private lives. May God help us to know His power and serve God in our spirit and to be in a good state to do that. We thought about the passion of prayer. Thought about the prosperity that is real prosperity in Christian life. And ended up with the purposes and the will of our purposes and the will of God. May God bless His word to us. May God help us to be prosperous and passionate and to know His blessing as we seek to serve Him. Let's just pray. Dear God, we do give thanks this evening that these wonderful passages of Scripture have so much in them that would be relevant to our lives and applicable to our lives. We thank Thee, O God, for the honesty of these men, and we know they were writing Scripture, but yet they were opening their hearts to express their feelings and desires, and the Spirit of God saw fit to give them the very words that they should speak that would be for our good, not for our learning. We pray tonight, O God, that some of these lessons might be a help to us, maybe an encouragement to those who find life is tough and difficult, that there can be strength in the inner man, that we serve God in the Spirit. And we pray, O God, that we might be those that have a deep desire that we might bring prosperity to other believers, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. We give thanks for Thy kindness to us in so many ways, and one of those ways is the provision of food and the provision of fellowship. We give thanks for the refreshments, and we do this in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.
I have heard thy voice, and so thy look to me, that I long to rise in the hands of thee, and be closer drawn to thee.